It's too much pressure. This is Nate Appleton. It is April 28th, Wednesday night, and the topic this evening is Genesis chapter 40. John did a good job last week, I think. I have, John, well, I don't know if you'll be impressed or not, but I took a full page of notes, had a lot of good thoughts, good things to say. Joseph is an interesting guy. So one of the things I was thinking about last week while John was talking, going through a scripture reading, the whole Bible and its 2-year plan. And Jen and I have been doing it. And one of the things that we were talking about in the first few chapters of Genesis after the flood and God makes the covenant with Abraham, you start following his family that'll become a nation. John alluded to this last week. He probably mentioned it earlier in the study, but one of the things that we found interesting was the fact that Abraham's got this covenant with God that God has promised, a one-sided covenant that Abraham didn't have to do anything. God engaged in the covenant. He's fulfilled the legal requirements of this, of the sacrament, divided the animals, passed through it himself. So Abraham's got to do nothing, and God's gonna multiply into a great nation and bless the entire world. So with that knowledge, Abraham is wandering around in this land that God's promised him, but he hasn't obtained the promise. And so then there's a famine. He goes to Egypt because Egypt has food. And Abraham tells his wife, you know, if anybody asks, you're my sister, you're not my wife. And of course, that causes some consternation. When he gets caught in that false statement, he says, well, you know, and in my defense, it's kind of true because she's my half sister. But she got Abraham, kind of a dubious character. And Luke mentioned on Sunday that we have to be careful when we talk about characters in the Bible, because someday we're going to meet them. But Abraham's got some interesting character flaws. Isaac does the same thing when he's near King Abimelech. That causes some issues. And then we, of course, know the story of Jacob. Jacob is, his name is Deceiver. And Jacob has an interesting track record. He basically connives with his mother to take the birthright from his brother, and tricks his dad. Of course, his uncle Laban arguably gets him back for that by giving him the wrong wife after he worked 7 years for Leah, and he gets Rachel. No, other way around. He wants Rachel, he gets Leah. Works another 7 years. Anyway, so all that to say, Joseph comes from an interesting line of people with interesting character issues that develop into interesting family dynamics and cause a lot of problems. Then of course, Jacob has 12 sons. And if you ever wanted to memorize the 12 sons of Jacob, I did it in second grade. My teacher came up with an acronym, which was RING, R-I-N-G, BALD, B-A-L-D, S-J-J-Z, because the others don't fit. So it's, if you do the sing-songy thing, it's Reuben, Issachar, Naphtali, Gad, Benjamin, Levi. Nope, I messed it up. Bald. Benjamin, Asher, Levi, Dan, Simeon, Judah, Joseph, Zebulun, 12 sons of Jacob. So, of course, that's not the 12 tribes, because that gets a little squirrely later. But those are the 12 sons of Jacob. So I was thinking about Jacob wandering around having, you know, he crosses Esau, so then he leaves Laban, he's afraid of Laban, so then he's headed back for Esau, and he doesn't know what kind of a reception he's going to get, because he's figuring he ticked him off pretty bad. But, you know, the whole time he's still under the promise, he's got the birthright. So these guys have this kind of amazing, it's an amazing promise from God that they're going to, you know, grow into this great nation and bless the entire world. But in their humanness, in their flesh, they're still worried about all these other externalities instead of focusing on God. So I was talking to Mike Harris about Joseph, and he said, you know, what's interesting about Joseph is he's the first one in the book of Genesis, really, that experiences a relationship with God the same way that we do as believers. So I paused, and of course, he developed the thought a little bit in the limited conversation we had, but what he was saying is Abraham, God talked directly to Abraham multiple times. Isaac, I'm going to get back to my notes here, spoke directly with Isaac, and Jacob, he had a dream about Jacob's ladder. And then in chapter 28 of Genesis, God speaks to him in the dream. And then in chapter 32, he actually wrestles with God, which probably, I won't go there. And then God actually speaks to him again in chapter 35, and gives him direct revelation. So the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all have personal interactions with God. Joseph, however, he probably got the dream thing from Jacob, but Joseph's interactions with God are not direct, if you will, direct revelation. He's having dreams, but God's not talking to him in the dreams. So he's being showed something, or he's interpreting dreams, obviously, by God's grace. But so I thought that was an interesting point that Mike made, that Joseph's an interesting character study for believers, because of his relationship with God is different than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the other thing that struck me while John was talking, and I'd read through chapter 40 and 41, and I was reading some commentaries and stuff, and I'm sure somebody has pointed this out, but Joseph goes on this roller coaster ride. So if you want to talk about focusing on externalities, Joseph, so early in his life, he's his dad's favorite. And I find that interesting. I was jotting these notes down today, and I thought, you know, the story of Joseph in chapter 37 is pretty stark reminder to parents, like, maybe you can have a favorite, but you probably shouldn't, like, make it really obvious to the rest of your kids, because they might end up hating your favorite and selling him into slavery. And the only reason he was in slavery is because Reuben said, guys, we probably don't want to actually kill him. So as a parent, you should be cautious. Your kids are paying attention. They can tell when you have a favorite, especially if you make them a really cool jacket. So, but the point I'm trying to make is the roller coaster thing. So in chapter 37, we start with Joseph on a high, right? He's dad's favorite. You know, he's got whatever he wants, and he's the son of dad's favorite wife, all that fun stuff. And then later in chapter 37, he goes way down into the pit, right? So you've got mountaintop experience, then you've got valley shadow of abject evil. You know, his brothers, what that day must have been like for him. You know, he's, hey dad, I want to go hang out with my brothers. And he's coming up the road, and his brothers see him coming, and they're like, oh, there's that dreamer again. You know, we should do something about it. And Joseph's just minding his own business. He's coming out there to hang out with his brothers. And, you know, they've got this scheme. So when he gets there, you know, I've grown up with an older brother and three boy cousins. You know, there was always one we typically decide to pick on when we were all hanging out together. We never threw him in a pit and sold him to the gypsies, but thought about it. But, you know, he's minding his own business. You know, but we don't know a lot about his character. You can infer he might've had a character flaw when he's 17 and he's having these dreams and he's telling his brothers about them. You know, maybe he was talking about the dreams in a haughty manner or something, but that's pure conjecture. We don't get that from scripture that that he had any kind of a character flaw. But, you know, on top of the world, he's got everything he could desire, and his brothers decide, you know, they hate him so much, they're just going to get him out of their life, right? So doesn't matter what it's going to do to their dad, what it's going to do to his mom. They just come up with this scheme. And of course, you know, Reuben probably going to come back later, but they end up selling him off to the caravan, and he heads to Egypt, and he gets sold to Potiphar's house. So that's pretty low. John was talking about chapter 39 last week. And we see Joseph demonstrating solid character in temptation. So he's, again, in 39, we have another up. So chapter 39 talks about the fact that he earns the favor of Potiphar because the Lord was with him. It's not necessarily anything Joseph was doing, but God's with him and causes everything that he actually does to succeed. So in the process, Potiphar ends up trusting him to the point where John mentioned it, that the only thing Potiphar had to worry about was what he wanted for lunch, which is pretty remarkable. So Joseph took care of everything else. And I was thinking, you know, have you ever worked for a boss who trusted you to the point that you were trusted to make decisions unilaterally without talking to your boss, running it past him? So that's a pretty, again, a mountaintop experience. He's, even though the situation is not good in as far as how he got to this situation, you know, in this situation, God being with him has caused him to be successful to the extent that now he's in charge of Potiphar's house, and he's authorized to make decisions for Potiphar and run the entire household. And of course, that brings us to the next valley experience or low spot, where Potiphar's wife decides that he's pretty good looking. Oh, thank you, sir. Appreciate it. He's pretty good looking. You know, and she desires to have a more of a relationship with him. And of course, in doing the right thing, you know, again, this character comes out. You know, they're all alone in the house. Nobody's going to know. And Joseph just won't do it, because it's like, A, it's sinning against God. B, you know, Potiphar's done me a lot of favors. I don't want to mess that up. So unfortunately, in running away from the temptation, you know, his outer garment is left there, and she uses it as evidence to take him down. So she falsely accuses him of doing something he didn't do. And of course, Potiphar really likes Joseph, but he has to save face, so he puts him in the prison. And John also alluded to this last week, in that even though he was in the prison, it seems like Potiphar set him up pretty well. And or it's another situation like when he arrived at Potiphar's house, that God was with him again. Chapter 40, let's see, where do we pick that up? I guess it was the end of 39. So chapter 39, verses 21 to 23, we have small print, sorry. But the Lord was with Joseph. So again, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. So the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it successful. So again, going from mountaintop to valley to mountaintop to valley. Now, as we come into chapter 40, we're back on a mountaintop. So chapter 40, again, we find him on a mountaintop. So verse 1, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense. We don't know what that offense was. I was reading in one of the commentaries that these guys were the closest ones to the king. So cupbearer, obviously anything the king drinks, this guy's going to verify that it's not poisoned. So that typically meant that he's going to sip out of the cup before he gives it to the king. And if he keels over, they know there's a plot on the king's life. And then the baker, obviously the same kind of a thing, anything the king eats, he's responsible for. So they're the closest to the king. They're in charge of preserving the king's life. And they did something to tick him off. Verse two, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, which one of the commentaries was saying that might have actually been Potiphar's house. But in the prison where Joseph was confined, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So these guys are used to being in Pharaoh's court, and Pharaoh actually had people who were supposed to be able to interpret dreams. So I'm thinking, you know, I won't do an Austrian accent, but I'm thinking Sigmund Freud, right? So, "Oh, you're having dreams. This is interesting. Sit down on the sofa and I'll tell you what I think it means," you know. So verse nine, so the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, 'This is its interpretation.'" That was fast. "The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Verse 16, "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, 'I also had a dream. There were cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head.' And Joseph answered and said, 'This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." So we don't know. Pharaoh might have figured out that the plot was actually from the baker and not the cupbearer, and reinstated the cupbearer. But that's kind of irrelevant to the point. But so we see that Joseph was successfully able to interpret the dreams, and his interpretation actually came true. So I'm finding it interesting. John mentioned he was 17 when he got sold into slavery. I think it mentions in chapter 39. No, must have been 37. So if you figure some time has passed, you know, he might be 18, 19, something like that. So pretty interesting guy. I was reading Bill McDonald's commentary, and Bill points out that in all the circumstances that he's going through, Joseph didn't wait for his circumstances to change. He glorified God and served others in the circumstances. So again, we go back to Joseph being a good character study for believers in that his experience with God wasn't direct revelation. God, what he knew about God, he learned from what he was told by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, they're nomadic. They're moving around, gathering around the campfire at night. They're telling stories. So, you know, you talk to your dad, talk to your grandpa, your great grandpa. And it's like, hey man, how'd we come to get here? And they're telling the stories about, you know, God, the reason we're doing this is God told me, God promised this. God told me this. God told me to go there. So Joseph's faith early on in his life was based on his family history. Here's our experiences with God. As he grows older, his faith, I think, broadens and deepens and gets more mature because he has experiential knowledge. Bill McDonald also pointed out that the cupbearer was released and failed to interfere or intercede for Joseph as he promised to do, but the Lord didn't forget. So again, Joseph's learning, his faith is growing. He's learning more about the character of God in how God is taking care of him, preserving him, causing him success in his circumstances. So he's not taking matters into his own hands. He's not grabbing the reins for himself. I'm getting ahead of myself. So what I think we can learn from Joseph's example is that God's children, as God's children, he is always there to take care of us. The variable is our perspective. So he's constant. He doesn't change. He doesn't go away. He doesn't move away from us. He doesn't turn his back on us. He's always there. The differentiator is our perspective, our orientation. God promised to multiply Abraham's descendants, but when Abraham didn't see the desired outcome as fast as he thought it should arrive, you know, he and Sarah didn't have, I don't think they had Isaac until Abraham was 100. So when he doesn't see the desired outcome in his time frame, on his time schedule, he took matters into his own hands instead of trusting God. So that obviously caused an entire, it caused a family issue that didn't need to be there with Hagar and Ishmael. So Isaac fell into the same trap. So he's going around to different kingdoms and et cetera. And he's lying about who his wife is and that kind of thing. And that causes problems. Jacob, again, we see him, you know, grabbing the reins and trying to steer the ship. So Joseph sets a good example of what to do. My tendency in life, when issues come at me, I'm always trying to solve them. Cause that's our instinct. So, the instinct is to panic and take care of the situations ourselves. Joseph trusted God in all the circumstances, that he went through, and God was able to bless him and deepen his faith. So about a year ago, my dad was preaching a sermon at his assembly, and he was preaching on faith. And we were just talking about the topic after dinner. And I pointed out, I said, you know, the stuff I've gone through in my life, obviously a lot of it's self-inflicted, but the point that I was making was, I'm just going to read from my notes. So the point I made was, faith without trial can only be so deep. However, faith put through trials grows exponentially. So the point I made to my dad was, just as an analogy, soldiers in a platoon, they go through basic training, and when they get deployed, they have a certain amount of faith in their platoon, in their fellow soldiers. But soldiers that see combat have or experience an unbreakable bond of brotherhood with those soldiers. I don't know if you've ever watched Saving Private Ryan or Band of Brothers or something along those lines. The guys that actually go through a trial, they get shot at, or they get shot and their buddy actually carries them out of the line of fire, or, you know, any of those situations that are harrowing experiences, those guys have a brotherhood that can't be broken. So when we go through things as believers, I can think of a couple families off the top of my head that we know, as an assembly, that have gone through some pretty hard stuff. So, you know, my faith is probably not as mature, probably not as deep, probably will get deeper as I grow older, experience God's grace more. But believers who go through these trials and come out the other side have an experiential knowledge and understanding, because you can read about God's grace in the pages of Scripture. It's packed with mercy, grace, love outpoured, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. But you don't know that depth of grace and mercy and provision until you actually walk through these trials. So I guess I got to the end of what I was going to do. Where's my book? Oh, there it is. One of the things that popped in my head is, one of my favorite songs is by Torrin Wells. And I can't sing it because my falsetto is not that good, but it's called Hills and Valleys. This popped into my head last week when John was talking, but so Joseph experienced these mountaintop experiences and these valley experiences. And I think I'm just going to read the lyrics to you guys, because I think Joseph could have read this, but, you know, in all of the things that he went through, we don't read in Scripture that he complained. John mentioned that he never sought revenge against his brothers or Potiphar's wife. He's a picture of steadfast perseverance. He's a type of Christ, obviously, and that's another study. But the lyrics for Hills and Valleys are these. I've walked among the shadows. You wiped my tears away. And I've felt the pain of heartbreak. And I've seen the brighter days. And I've prayed prayers to heaven from my lowest place. And I have held these blessings, God, you give and take away. No matter what I have, your grace is enough. No matter where I am, I'm standing in your love. The chorus is, on the mountains, I will bow my life to the one who set me there. In the valley, I will lift my eyes to the one who sees me there. When I'm standing on the mountain, aft, didn't get there on my own. When I'm walking through the valley end, no, I'm not alone. You're the God of the hills and valleys, God of the hills and valleys, and I am not alone. I've watched my dreams get broken. In you, I hope again. No matter what I know I'm safe inside your hand. On the mountains, I will bow my life to the one who set me there. In the valley, I will lift my eyes to the one who sees me there. When I'm standing on the mountain aft, didn't get there on my own. When I'm walking through the valley end, no, I'm not alone. You're God of the hills and valleys, God of the hills and valleys, and I am not alone. Father, you give and take away every joy and every pain. Through it all, you will remain over it all. Father, you give and take away every joy and every pain. Through it all, you will remain over it all. And then the chorus again. On the mountains, I will bow my life to the one who set me there, to the one who set me there. In the valley, I will lift my eyes to the one who sees me there. When I'm standing on the mountain aft, didn't get there on my own. When I'm walking through the valley end, no, I am not alone. You're God of the hills and valleys, God of the hills and valleys, and I am not alone. You're God of the hills and valleys, God of the hills and valleys, and I am not alone. And I will choose to say, blessed be your name, and I am not alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this time. Thanks for your word that paints so many beautiful pictures of who you are, paints pictures of your love for us, of your grace and your mercy poured out on us. We see all these types of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can get such a round, full, complete picture of who you are and your character. In Colossians, we read that your Son is the image of you, and we praise you for the fact that you sent him, for the fact that you gave us your scripture, that we can learn about you, that we can know you, have a deep relationship with you. And even though it's not my first choice, I thank you for the trials that you allow in our lives, that you bring us through, that you can show that you are dependable, that you are reliable, that you are the rock on which we stand. And we praise you for that truth. We thank you for the life of Joseph that helps us to see that truth. Again, thanks for this time. We pray that you would bless your word, and may it impact our hearts and affect the way that we live, the way that we experience you, the way that we react to you, our orientation towards you. Pray that you would keep us close by. Thank you for the salvation that we have through your Son, the position that we have in him, access to you. Thank you again. In your Son's precious, precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you, Nate, for leading us in this study of Joseph and the dreams.